You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If you've got your Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to turn it to Matthew. It's also going to be on your screen. But let me tell you a little bit about this passage, which you hardly ever hear in church. Dun, dun, dun. Some of you are familiar with the Common Lectionary, it's called. And what that is a predetermined set of readings that the Roman Catholic Church and many of the Protestant denominations have agreed to, so that over the course of 3 years, you basically hit all the major themes of the Bible. It also helps clergy not get stuck in preaching on their favorite verses and stuff like that. Kind of shakes it up a little bit. But this is a passage that is not included in any of the Revised Common Lectionary. In fact, if you look at the Revised Common Lectionary for this particular passage, it is Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and 18 and following. They slice this bit completely out! And you have to go, I wonder why. Especially when the passage right before this, verses 1 through 9, is one of Jesus' most famous parables, the parable of the sower, right? The sower went forth to sow and threw the seed, and some fell on rocks and some fell among weeds and thorns, and some, the birds ate. You know that one, right?
Yep.
That's right before this, okay? This passage then is the disciples going, huh? Right? What does that mean? And so then the passage right after this is the allegory where scholars say, you know, Jesus probably did not say this, but it's all about then interpreting the parable, which how many times does Jesus do that? Well, he doesn't. It's only when someone coming in later saying, well, you people are too dense to get it, so let me explain it to you. So we have the parable of the sower, verses 1 through 9. Then we have this bit that explains why do you do that? Why do you confuse people so much? And then Jesus buckles and says, okay, well, this is what it means, right? Which isn't what it means because Jesus never explained his parables anyway. But this is a really important passage because it shows up in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. If you go and compare across the board, you see that this same question is brought up by the disciples. Why do you do this? Why? And Jesus says, well, you know, there are some things that you can't learn if I just tell you what to think. You have to kind of tease it out for yourself. Matthew is not happy with as short as Mark and Luke keep it. Mark and Luke, just a couple of lines. Matthew, though, being mostly to a Jewish community, has to throw in a big passage from Isaiah, right? Matthew's like, hey, if you want credibility, always throw in Isaiah. So we've got a big chunk of Isaiah thrown in there that's not in Mark and Luke, and you'll see it there. But the whole point here is that this passage is kind of an aside that offers a rationale for Jesus' teaching in parables, a way that often leaves people with more questions rather than answers, or even no questions. So check this out. Listen to this passage that is not often heard through the Common Lectionary, and see if you get an idea as to what Jesus is up to when we're talking about these kinds of parables.
Then the disciples came and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even when what they have will be taken away. The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing, they do not perceive, and hearing, they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them, indeed, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'You will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive.' For this people's hearts have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes, so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these stories that come to us from so long ago and yet stir the deepest parts of who we are, we're grateful. May our hearts and minds and ears be open so that we might sense your guidance in this story, in our consideration of what we're being called to do and be, so that all of us might leave this place strengthened as followers of Jesus. Amen. I've told it before, you've heard it before, but it's too good, right? You've heard the story about the guy that goes to his rabbi, frustrated, all get out, says, "Rabbi, why is it that whenever I ask a rabbi a question, they only answer with another question?" And what does the rabbi say? "So what's wrong with the question?" Right? I mean, Jesus was a typical rabbi, and that's the way he operated. According to the Gospels, he rarely gave a straight answer to a question. Instead, he responded with another question, or he told a story, usually that had characters or elements that were specifically designed to shock and annoy religious people. That was the point. At the risk of disappointing his questioners, Jesus put them in the position of having to think for themselves. Rather than offer his disciples answers to life's most perplexing problems, Jesus would introduce them to deeper and deeper levels of ambiguity. Now, Matthew's collection of sayings that we know as the Sermon on the Mount has in them the Beatitudes. It's hard to find more perplexing sayings than that, because all of them are like these: "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Well, they sure aren't doing a very good job right now, right? The meek are falling behind. What about, "Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be fed"? I mean, does that really happen, right? You want to be hungry? There are these sayings, these little pithy phrases that set up, well, what does that mean? How does that work? The parables, though, are powerful, challenging stories that don't have a clear point. They don't have a moral to the story the way a lot of our teaching stories do in our culture. They were probably Jesus' favorite way of teaching. Why? Because as Isaiah says, quoting Jesus' frustrations, "People listen, but they don't understand. They look, but they don't perceive. Their hearts have grown dull, their ears hard of hearing, and they've shut their eyes." In short, prophets have told them straight to their faces, but they blow them off, right? Look at the history of the prophets all through Hebrew Scripture. What happens to the prophets when they say, "Oh, let me tell you what you're doing wrong. You're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, you're doing that wrong, and God is not happy"? What happens to those prophets? Right? I mean, that's pretty rest assured. So Jesus is kind of going around, you know, the outside here and saying, "Let me annoy you and upset you a little bit with this story, but not enough that you're going to kill me." Didn't work out so well for him either. But the point is that these parables demand thought, and they are often hard to understand. The whole point of parables is that they are disturbing and puzzling. They require work on the part of the hearer. In the middle of a passage here in verse 10, at the very beginning of this passage, Jesus talks about mysteria, which sometimes gets translated as secrets, sometimes as mysteries. There are secrets. You know, there are mysteries. In New Testament times, that was a big deal because there were a lot of what were called mystery cults, right? And you could get into these only by being initiated. And there was also, you know, there was always some kind of physical and mental and spiritual kind of thing that you had to go through in order to achieve the ability to have these mysteries shared with you. And so this would have been language that the first hearers would have been familiar with, saying, hey, you know, we've got our mysteries, right? We've got some too. They're not dark and unintelligible, though, but they are hard for an outsider to understand. They're not perfectly clear to the uninitiated. Even the earliest Christians weren't comfortable with this mysteria, and they tried to tame the parables and give them single dogmatic answers. That's what's going on in our passage today, right? In Matthew, we have Jesus sharing the parable of the sower, and somebody later on just couldn't stand it. I've got to explain it for the stupid people. So that's when we have the explanation, the allegory that goes with it. But from everything I can tell, Jesus was not on about these single answers, because answers provide a false confidence and security and become barriers to an awareness of the divine. In fact, I think for a lot of people, answers become substitutes for the divine. It seems to me that the task of the church is to provide a context where those who want to be followers can find the courage to pursue their questions and seek personal experiences that inform their understanding. I love the story that Tech Sample tells about his determination to lay a concrete patio behind his house by himself. I mean, he's a professor. He's a full professor. I can figure this out, right? So he goes to the library, as a professor is wont to do, and he looks up all the books on how to pour a concrete slab. What could be easier, right? So he makes up his plans. He draws everything up. He gets the supplies. He frames out the patio. He gets all of the wires and metal and everything. You can tell I do this all the time. Gets the reinforcement going, you know, he's got it all going, and it's going to be 10 feet by 8 feet by 10 inches deep, right? And he orders up his whatever, how many yards of concrete to come. The truck comes and blah, 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 off it goes. And he said, there's really nothing like the experience until you have it of standing in the middle of a 10-foot by 8-foot pool of liquid concrete. Especially when it is 10 inches deep and your waders are only 8 inches tall. When you experience it yourself, you learn things that you can't learn just by reading it in a book, right? And that is what we're talking about. To live it gives you a whole new perspective and opens up a whole new appreciation for the process that you might not otherwise have had. It might also raise a few more questions for you. The journey is what's important. What we learn along the way that include difficulties, mistakes, challenges, oversights. E.M. Forster, who wrote Room with a View, said, life is a public performance on a violin in which you must learn the instrument as you go along. Right? Life is a public performance on a violin in which you must learn the instrument as you go along. So sorry for those around you, right? There is a legend told by Native Americans that is not a parable, but it's more one of these moral to the story kind of stories. And I want to tell this because so you can see the difference, right? This legend says that there is an easy way and a hard way in life. There are two paths. One slopes gently down some low hills to the valley below. It's a broad and easy path. But when you get down to the valley below, you discover it's a desert in which you will likely die. The other path winds upward over a steep and craggy trail. It's filled with many difficulties, and only the most determined can reach the summit. And so, in other words, the moral to the story, right, is that strong character is built by facing obstacles and overcoming them instead of seeking a life of ease by avoiding difficulties. Do you see the difference? Right? It's still a good story, right? It's one that you would tell your kids. Yeah? Difficulties are good. It builds character. But that's not what Jesus used. He did not use the moral to the story story. I don't know if any of you, this is dipping back a ways. Do you remember Dances with Wolves with Kevin Costner? And so here he is, a cavalry guy that's learning the Sioux ways. And one of the things that marks him among the tribe, people are very interested, is that he is not afraid to ask questions. He asks questions about everything. Why? How? What does this mean? What does this do? And people were very patient with him because they knew that he was really working at appreciating and knowing their way of life. And Kicking Bird says, of all the trails in this life, there is only one that matters more than all the others. And he said, it is the trail of a true human being. And I think that you are on this trail, and it's good to see. He's on that trail because he was not afraid to ask the questions. Becoming a true human being, that's what's important. The process is what's important. You don't get there by simply reciting the Jesus prayer or claiming Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and then you're done. Thank you. It's evolutionary rather than revolutionary. Now, being Methodists, we have a hard time saying it's one thing or the other. Right? We've got to allow that possibly it's both and, right? So we don't just say, being a faithful Christian is just evolutionary. No, we can't say that because John Wesley said that when you have that moment of aha, that moment of amazing grace where you go, oh, as he said, that God loves even me, that even I am accepted and loved for who I am, that moment is called the moment of justification. And that is revolutionary. That changes a lot of people when that happens. And then he says something else happens. There is a process afterwards of becoming more and more holy. I see many of you here that are far along on that journey right now. That's called sanctification, right? This sancti, holy, you become more and more holy. That's the evolutionary part. So for Methodists, we don't say either or, we say it's both and. You know, many of us have like a revolutionary experience, which is justification. Then it follows on the rest of our lives in this sanctification process. And all the good Methodists know that it's part of our process of going on to... There's no good Methodists here. What is it, Steve? Ah, excellent. Going on to perfection, right? So... all good Methodists know it's part of our challenge of going on to? Perfection. Oh, I knew there were good Methodists out there. All right, good. So asking questions is not only all right, it is expected. To not ask questions is to forfeit your spiritual birthright and allow others' experience of the divine to define your experience. Where else do we let that happen? Some of you remember last summer, Val Webb was with us, and Val was talking about her new book about doubt. And she says, to bring on your misgivings and skepticism. Bring them on. to embrace your uncertainties and questions, to revel in your unresolved dilemmas. They're all a vital part of the authentic spiritual journey denied to those who remain mired in the doctrines and dogmas of the past. Doubt, in fact, is a gift that is a prerequisite for any genuine evolution of the human spirit. Absolute certainty keeps us separated from the divine and our neighbors by claiming that we know the whole truth and there's no room for anybody else's experience or input. When we're not open to ambiguity, different ways of looking at things, we risk becoming stagnant. We risk being stuck in a cul-de-sac rather than being out there on adventure. How many of you here live in a cul-de-sac? We have a lot of those in Fountain Hills, right? Cul-de-sac. Do you know what that means in French? Cul-de-sac. It means the bottom of the sack. Sorry. You live in a bottom of the sack. I mean, who wants to be there spiritually, right? You don't want to be in the bottom of the sack. You want to be out on the adventure. In verse 12 of our passage today, Jesus quotes that great theologian Billie Holiday. I mean, he's pretty prescient, right, that he got this. But she says, "Them's that got shall get, them's that not shall lose. God bless the child that's got his own." What? Got his own what? I mean, this is a parable. This is a Jesus-style kind of phrase to make you go, what does that mean? And I think that one way of looking at it is, if you listen to the song, she's talking about the ability to make one's way in life. If you're not able to do it, nobody else is going to be able to do it for you. You need to be able to tease out life's mysteries. And if all you've got is what others have told you, and you're afraid to be open to what could be personally demanding and transforming, then you're taking the easy way out. Every temptation that we conquer makes it easier to conquer the next one. Every good but difficult thing that we do strengthens us to be better able at doing the next difficult thing. Every hard question we ask without receiving a satisfactory answer makes us better at honing our questions. Yes? Every ambiguity that we wrestle with strengthens us for dealing with all of the complexities of life. And yet we long for, we so want the simple answer. Please just give me the simple answer. Seeking certainty puts us in a position, sadly, of having to defend God. I hear it all the time. You probably do too. Every time that there's a plane crash or a killer tornado or a school shooting, inevitably there is a witness or a survivor that says, well, you know, I think that God had a plan for taking Billy right now at this point, right? You hear it, right? There's a plan for all those people having died. What plan could God possibly have for doing that, right? I mean, the classic one is to refer back to the Holocaust, right? And how can you possibly defend an all-loving and all-powerful God who would stand by and let the so-called chosen people be wiped out like that? I mean, it raises questions, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And I hear all kinds of answers. Well, you know, they don't believe in Jesus. You know? What? I hear that, right? And so we get ourselves into problems when we say we've got the answers and are not comfortable with asking tough questions. Life is a process of understanding and frustration. A little black and white, a little bit, and lots of gray. That's what life is about. Granted, there are some elements of life that have clear cause and effect factors to them. Let me give you an example, clear cause and effect. If you live in Arizona during the summer and you have black vinyl seats in your car, do not wear shorts. I'm just telling you, you're in for a bad experience. And that is clear cause and effect. But in matters of the heart and of the spirit, more often than not, that cause and effect formula just doesn't work. Beware of the person who says, I've got God all figured out. Not even Jesus was that bold. Instead, he opted for stories that demanded thought, that raised questions, and often went counter to conventional wisdom. In fact, I think it takes more faith to live in ambiguity than to say that you believe in a dogmatic set of beliefs. We can't sit back confident that we have God all wrapped up in a nice little box and all figured out. In fact, Bishop Jack Spong has said, I think certainty is a vice in religion. One of the things we ought to rid ourselves of. Do you get that? I think certainty is a vice that we need to get rid of. It takes work as we go down the road, sharing our experiences, our questions, our uncertainties with one another and with the divine. Grace comes in the midst of the search as we journey down the road together, which brings us to our stream of thought for today. There's more grace in the search for meaning than in absolute certainty, in the questions than in the answers. Some of you know my fondness for the witness of the great American preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick. In fact, we named Samuel Emerson after Fosdick. And because Laura wouldn't let me name Samuel Spong. But for years, he was the spokesperson for progressive Christianity in this country. In the 1920s and 30s, that's back when it was called modernism. And there's a story that's told about a young man who asks to talk to Fosdick after one of his sermons, and they go for a walk in Central Park. The young man says, I'm jealous of your faith because I'm afraid to ask questions. Because I was raised in a faith that provided all the answers. And to ask questions was to show unfaithfulness. About that time, they came up in one of the reflecting pools there at Central Park. It was all beautiful and calm. And Fosdick said, son, your faith is like this pool. It's calm, bordered, shallow. You always know what it's going to look like and what the boundaries are. But that is not a living faith. It's not going anywhere. Vital faith is like a stream that is bubbling up from a well deep within the earth. As it makes its way, it twists and turns, and sometimes it changes course. Sometimes it's shallow and fast. Sometimes it's broad and slow. Sometimes it changes course because of the geography that it is in. Sometimes it's joined by waters from other streams, and together they all make their way back to their source. Dynamic, flowing, moving. That's what the life of faith is all about. And so as we go today, let me remind you to not let answers be a substitute for a vital relationship with the divine. Embrace the questions. Wrestle with them. Together, look at all these people that we can wrestle with. And know that there is more grace in the search than in certainty, in the questions than in the answers. May the Spirit be with us in our journeys. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.fountains.org. reachtouchteach.com.